Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is very powerful. We thank you that he's very good at what he does. And Father, we thank you that he's with us. Father, we pray that he'll do his work among us this morning, that we might believe and love and understand the secret of the gospel that's now been revealed, and that secret of Christ crucified and risen. Father, we pray that we will believe that gospel. Father, we pray that we will understand it. We pray that we will hunger to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray that the time we spend together this morning in 1 Corinthians 4 will be part of your equipping of us, that we might live in the light of that gospel in this world for your glory and for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the strengthening of his church. And Father, we pray it all in his name. Amen. So as chapter 4 opens, Paul is finishing off his message about relating wisely to church leaders, which he's been sort of working on for the last couple of chapters. And you can see the connection with the stuff that he's already been talking about right there at the beginning of the chapter. You see the very opening two words. He says, "So then, because of all this stuff that I've been saying about how church leaders are humble workers in God's field, but God is the master and the one who gives the growth. Because of all of that, let me remind you how to relate wisely to church leaders." And then what does he remind them of? Well, two things. Firstly, he reminds them how they should regard those leaders. And you see it there in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful." And given, if you've been with us, you know the argument Paul's been making, and given that argument, the "us" here means the leaders I've been talking about, me and Apollos and Cephas. By extension, it includes other leaders who share in that leadership ministry. You'll mention Timothy in this section. Both the apostles and their non-apostolic leadership colleagues, like Apollos, they exercised their ministries as humble servants carrying on the business of their master. They were servants who had been entrusted with the secret things of God, which means the gospel, which was a secret but has now been revealed. They've been entrusted with the message that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners and rose again as the Lord of all. They've been entrusted with that gospel so that they can carry it out all over the place and proclaim it to people everywhere, and then use that same gospel message to strengthen to maturity those who accept the message and put their faith in the crucified and risen Lord. Paul wants the Corinthians to see that's who he is. That's who Apollos is. That's who Cephas is. That's who our Archbishop Glenn Davies is. That's who Rick Hall is. That's who Adam Scott is. That's who I am. We are humble servant workers sent by God with watering cans to plant and to water, to be stewards of the gospel. They are to proclaim that gospel to the world so that people can be saved. They are to proclaim that same gospel to the church so that she will understand the depth of God's love and learn to live for the honour of his crucified, risen King. Christians have all sorts of expectations about their leaders, and we feel the weight of your expectations. Not all of us have yet come to the complete peace that Paul is able to express there in verse 3. You see where he says he cares very little how he's judged by the Corinthians. Not all of us have come to that peace yet. We feel the weight of your expectations. Sometimes we feel it very heavily, like when people have expectations that are contradictory or mutually exclusive. So somebody's going to hear no and get grumpy. We feel the expectations. But it's Christ's expectations of us that matter, because we are his humble servant workers. He's the one who has given us the job of being stewards of the gospel. That job is to spearhead the spread of the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, It's to teach that same gospel to those who put their faith in Christ and join his church. It's to teach it as plainly and as straightforwardly as we can. It's to bring people back to it again and again, that we might together plumb the depths of what the gospel reveals to us about God and his love. The job is to work with people to tease out the implications of the gospel, to help us work together on what it means to live in this world as people who belong to the crucified and risen Christ. To do that with words, as we bring people to the scriptures where the gospel is found, and to do it with our lives as we seek, imperfectly, but as we seek to model what it means to live in this world as people who trust in the crucified and risen Lord. That is what Christ expects of his servants who are church leaders. And so it is the thing that on our good days we care about the most. When we are seeing clearly, the thing we care about most is proving faithful to that charge that our Lord has entrusted to us. That Lord who has done so much for us. That Lord who paid such a price for us at the cross, that Lord who has blessed us by giving us this very serious responsibility in his church that we are not worthy of. And he says to those of us who are Christian leaders, he says, in my strength, be faithful in this job that I've given you. Be faithful. Serve faithfully by stewarding the gospel faithfully. That's what I expect of you, is what he says. And Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants us, to recognize this reality about our leaders. Every day they are seeking, imperfectly, but every day they are seeking to prove faithful to this great responsibility that's been entrusted to them. Sometimes they don't immediately get on board with your good idea. This can be a source of frustration. I know it is to me when the Archbishop doesn't immediately agree with whatever I suggest, as any sensible person would. They can be frustrating. And those frustrations, they can lead us into unhelpful places of discontent or lack of love or grace towards a leader. They can make us grumpy. But it's harder for them to lead us to those places if we have in mind that this person, this leader, is a servant of Christ who is striving to be faithful to the great responsibility that's been entrusted to him. Even in the midst of disagreement, there is something conflict diffusing about looking at our leaders through that lens. And it can also force us to take a reality check ourselves. It can make us ask, you know, this thing I'm all gung-ho about, could it be that they're not jumping on board with what I'm... could it be that they're not jumping on board because what I'm actually asking is for them to invest less in that gospel stewarding task that Christ has entrusted to them, so that they can do, well, something that maybe I'm actually more equipped to be doing, that maybe God wants me to be doing. Could I be faithfully taking on this thing I'm so excited about, so that they can faithfully exercise that gospel stewarding ministry that God has called them to, that Christ has entrusted them to them? The first part of relating wisely to church leaders is regarding them as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God, with the gospel. Second part of relating wisely to church leaders is about how not to regard them, how not to regard them. We should not imagine that we have the right or the competence to judge the ultimate value or praiseworthiness of some of their ministry. We should not imagine that we have the right or the competence to judge the ultimate praiseworthiness or value of their ministry. You see verses 3 and 4, do you see Paul's extraordinary statement there? I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Some of you know The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Some of you, like Julie, think it's stupid, but some of you know it. There's a line in... all these women nodding. There's a line in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy where the most arrogant man in the universe says, if there's anything more important than my ego around, I want it caught and shot now. And when Paul says this stuff about not caring about their judgment on him or anybody else's, it can sound like the arrogance of an egomaniac. But you notice he also says he doesn't even care about his own judgment on himself. He's not saying it doesn't matter how other people value me, all that matters is how I value myself. Even how he values himself doesn't really matter. The value other people place on his ministry doesn't matter. The significance other people assign to his ministry doesn't matter. The praise other people consider his ministry worthy of doesn't matter, because other people aren't his master. In the same way, the value he places on his own ministry doesn't matter. The significance he assigns to his own ministry doesn't matter. The praise he considers his own ministry worthy of doesn't matter, because he's not his own master. Christ is his master. And so Christ is the one whose assessment of the value and the significance and the praiseworthiness of his ministry is the only one that ultimately matters. And so in verse 4, see it there, he says, "It is the Lord who judges me." If you're the slave in the house of some rich Corinthian merchant, the master of the house might give you a particular responsibility. It doesn't matter what the neighbours think. It doesn't matter what the other slaves think. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what he thinks, whether he thinks you've proved faithful to the responsibility that you've entrusted to him. And if you've done it, it doesn't matter if the neighbours thought it was a dumb thing to do. It doesn't matter if the servants thought there could have been more fruitful things you could have been doing for him. Doesn't matter if you wish you could have done a better job. If he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then well done, good and faithful servant. This is Paul's mindset. The Corinthians weren't his master. He loves them very deeply. You see it there near the end of the passage. How does he describe his relationship with them? Tell me. I'm going deaf. I can't. How's it? Yeah. He loves them very deeply, like he's their father. They matter to him a lot, but they're not his master. And he's not his own master. The Lord is his master. It's only the master's assessment of the value of his ministry that ultimately counts and that he ultimately cares about. And so when it comes to relating to Christian leaders, we shouldn't imagine we have the right to judge the ultimate value or praiseworthiness of their ministry. We're not their master, the Lord is. Christ gets to judge that ultimate value of their ministry. Our job is to get every benefit that we can out of their ministry to us. His job is to judge the ultimate value of it. And that's a good thing, because Christ is the only one equipped to judge the ultimate value of it, as Paul goes on to make clear in verse 5. Just scan verse 5 for yourself. Just read it for yourself. Christ the Master, he knows why he assigns the ministry of Christian leadership as he does. He knows why he distributes it the way that he does. Christ the Master, he knows the fruit that his Father intends to produce from each man's planting and watering. We don't know that. There's lots of things, you see there, there's lots of things that are cloaked in darkness for us that will remain that way until that light is shone that Christ shines on that last day and reveals. Christ will reveal things to be as we do not perceive them to be in so many different cases. It's Christ who's got access to the motives of men's heart. We don't. Sometimes we think we do, but we don't. He's able to see the hollowness at the core of some ministry that people might praise as fruitful and powerful. And by the same token, he is able to reveal the usefulness of some ministry that might look unfruitful and unprofitable to us. Paul's teaching us how not to regard church leaders. If they are stewarding the gospel that's been entrusted to them, we shouldn't imagine we have the right or the competence to ultimately judge the value or the praiseworthiness of their ministry. In verse 6, if you see there, Paul makes clear, he's been talking about here, but also in the previous stuff, he's been talking about the foolishness of boasting in his ministry or in Apollos' ministry. That's what he's been talking about. On the way through, he has alluded to or quoted the Old Testament six times, twice in each of the first three chapters. In each case, if you go back, this is a thing to do when you go home, but before you come back for the annual general meeting, you might want to go back and find them. In each case, the Old Testament allusion highlights the foolishness of human claims to wisdom and the foolishness of human beings boasting in their own wisdom or power. He wants them to see the foolishness of daring to live as if those scriptures weren't true, of going beyond the bounds of what they teach about where real wisdom and power is found. He's been talking about that in the context of the leadership thing. But he recognises that they're boasting about the leaders that they are attached to. It's actually just an expression of the real problem, which is their false pride in themselves as spiritual giants worthy of honour and respect. They're puffing up the leaders that they're attached to as a way of puffing up themselves. And so in verse 7, he starts to turn his argument from a discussion of the leaders to the problem within themselves. And he starts to nail them with the truth that real spiritual wisdom brings humility, not pride. Real spiritual wisdom brings humility, not pride. And he begins with that devastatingly simple reality there in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For who is it who makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? When I studied economics, I had to do an honours thesis, which was on Australia's beef trade with Japan. That was exciting. They like our beef, they like theirs better. I had to write this thesis, and it involved a whole bunch of econometric modelling, sort of heavy-duty equations and stuff. Now, my skills in econometrics were on par with my skills in knitting. Use your imagination. And so I went, after quite a humiliating seminar, I went and asked for some help from our head of department one day. Now, this was the guy who loved econometrics. This was the guy who helped Paul Keating develop the J-curve, for those who are old enough to understand what that means. He did that for fun. He did equations the way other people do crosswords. And so an hour after I entered that room, I left with this whole page of mathematical formulae so elegantly balanced and constructed that you could hang them on a wall and call them art. It was just perfect. What sort of fool would I have been to have walked back into the honours common room and said to my classmates, bursting with pride, "Hey, look how I nailed my econometric modelling. How good am I?" As if I had anything at all to do with it. There is nothing spiritually useful about me. There is no measure of spiritual maturity in you that is not entirely and utterly the generous gift of God's Holy Spirit. So what possible reason could we have for feeling very pleased with ourselves about it? We didn't do it. It was done to us. You see, spiritual pride, it's not just wrong, it's stupid, it's dumb. How could I feel proud about something that somebody else did to me as if I did it to myself? And having made that point, Paul twists the knife in a bit from verses 8 to 13, where he contrasts the guys at Corinth, or some of the guys at Corinth, with the apostles. And I'm not going to read all of it, but just look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. This is the way some of them were talking about themselves. They were talking about themselves as having feasted spiritually, having had all they wanted. They seem to think they don't need to hunger and thirst after righteousness anymore because they're already stuffed to the gills with it. They see themselves as being spiritually rich, as being spiritual royalty and deserving of honour and status. This is why they thought they were in a position of judgment over their leaders, because they thought they had attained this elevated state of spiritual wisdom. They'd started with a false understanding of what spiritual wisdom is and how it's attained. And what's the result that flows out of that? A false and a foolish way of life filled with the religious pride and arrogance that led to quarrelling in the church as they chased after honour and status and competed with one another. And Paul contrasts that with himself and the other apostles. The people who started with real spiritual wisdom because they started with the gospel of Christ crucified that had been given to them by God. And when God has revealed to you the true wisdom of the cross, when you start there, what's the result that flows from that? Well, if I understand that Christ was crucified for me, then I am filled with gratitude. That means that there is nothing that I am unwilling to sacrifice for his sake. I can see no greater honour than suffering in his service, which is why the apostles were willing to endure the sort of hardships and humiliations and shamings that Paul lists in those verses that you can read about, that you can read the historical accounts of in the New Testament book of Acts. Somebody at Growth Group asked me this week, is Paul using hyperbole here? Somebody who hadn't read much of Acts. I said, no, go and look at Acts. He's not making stuff up. This was their experience. If anybody had reason to claim a special spiritual status and special honour and recognition in the church, it was the apostles. But those apostles knew the gospel of Christ crucified better than anybody else, and so they loved their Lord and they trusted their Lord to the point that they would endure anything to prove faithful to this one who had been so faithful to them all the way to the point of crucifixion. They didn't rejoice in the honour and status that some of the Corinthians were craving. They rejoiced to serve Christ, to suffer for Christ, to bleed for Christ, to be made fools for Christ, because that's what Christ had done for them. As the Apostle Peter would later call other people to do, they actually rejoiced in the privilege of participating in some small way in the suffering of Christ as they suffered in the service of Christ. And here the Apostle Paul is calling the Corinthians, saying, stop being like the people of the world and instead be like us apostles. He says it there in verse 16. He's very explicit. I urge you to imitate me. He says in verse 17, I'm sending you my offsider Timothy to remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. He wants them to remember it so that they will imitate it. Friends, if we really grasp that God's wisdom is found in the gospel of Christ crucified, where does it lead? It leads us to a humble willingness to lovingly serve Christ, come what may. And it leads us away from spiritual pride and the sort of conflicts and divisions that flow in the church when people are about spiritual pride. Friends, which wisdom is our starting point? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of Christ crucified? And then who are we imitating? The Corinthians or the apostles? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where you've convicted us of spiritual pride this morning, we pray that your Spirit will do his work and bring repentance and change. Father, we pray that we will see clearly the wisdom that flows from the gospel. Father, we pray that this message of Christ crucified and risen, we pray that that will be the ground that we stand on, that that's the thing we come back to, that that's the thing that shapes us like it did for Paul and the other apostles. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is that we are people who imitate them, that we are willing to humbly serve, to endure come what may in faithful service of the Lord who has been so faithful to us. And Father, we pray that we might know the absence of division and conflict that Paul expects to go with that. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.